Up to this moment, I don't know what I'm going to speak on tonight. I have two messages here. Maybe I'll flip a coin. There we go. I guess I'll go ahead with the game plan. I would really like to have some time to say some things about some of the ways that our men's group has functioned together to strengthen and encourage each other. But I really feel that perhaps sticking to the game plan in the long run will be most beneficial. So I'm going to move in the area of the greatest challenge that you face as individuals. Now, I realize for some of you that your grandparents probably and your children are gone, and so if we talk a little bit about raising children, you think, well, this doesn't apply to me. But if you're interested in making disciples, you'll notice that these principles apply not simply to natural children, but to babes in Christ. These are basic principles in bringing any person to a point of maturity. So I want us to consider this concept of discipling children, because that's really what discipline is. Discipline means to make disciples. Discipline is a Latin background, and that's really what it means to make disciples. Reminded of the woman who went into a toy store and she wanted to buy a toy that would prepare her child to face the complexities and tensions and problems of our modern 20th century world. So she went into the toy store and was looking around, and she was really frustrated because there were so many things available that she really didn't know what to do. And some of these educational toys have become so sophisticated, you almost need a PhD to be able to handle them anyway. So she gave up and walked up to the manager of the store, who was behind the counter, and said, "Well, I've been looking for a toy that would help my child adjust to the problems and pressures of the modern 20th century world, and I just really don't know what to choose. Maybe you could help me." And without hesitation, he reached up on the shelf and took a toy down and handed it to her and started ringing up on the cash register. And while he was doing that, the woman said to him, "Well, I'm curious, why did you select this particular toy so quickly? What is there about this toy that will help my child be able to adjust to the modern 20th century world?" And he said without hesitation, "Any way he puts it together, it's wrong." And I think when we look at what the modern world has to say about training children, any way they put it together is wrong in many cases. Actually, we're suffering from the peril of the pendulum. You have two different extremes or approaches that are taken to discipline today. One is the laissez-faire, hands-off approach, where the child is viewed as some kind of a complex mechanism which is apt to blow apart or fly apart or become some kind of a psychological wreck if he's told no. And many parents live in fear of their children. And so this particular child or the children are given unrestrained freedom of action. You don't want to warp that poor little thing's personality. And I think Eli in the Old Testament is a good example of that kind of a father. Here was a man who was a devoted priest, but a defective father. Here was a man who was a professional success, but a parental failure. And God didn't score Eli for ignorance, but for indifference. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 3:13, God says, "I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons did bring a curse upon themselves, and he restrained them not." And this illustrates the fact that it's much easier for a father to have children than it is for children to have a father. This is the kind of a parent who says, "Well, I'll just trust the Lord and hope for the best." Well, God replies to that kind of mental moonshine by saying, "Great. You want the product, you're the process. Your child is becoming just like you are. And if you want a devoted child who loves the Lord, then you better be that. If you want an individual who is self-disciplined, you had better be self-disciplined. If you want someone who can love, you had better be the example of love." So I'm going to say that the process of growing up is a process of limited warfare against worthy opponents. And to the degree that you are worthy opponents in a sense, your children will grow up to really love the Lord. Then the other extreme is the rigid authoritarian approach. This is the beat him while you can approach. This is the parent who sits on the garbage can lid just as long as he or she possibly can. And is characterized by often very heavy punishment, rigid control, or in many cases the parent makes all the decisions for the child. You know, never allows failure. And makes all these decisions. And this is the child you see running around when he's 20, 25 with his psychological umbilical cord trying to plug it in somewhere. You know, he's never been able to cut the ties from home because he's had all his decisions made for him. And this may produce outward conformity, but it doesn't build inward conviction. And both of these extremes produce a tremendous insecurity in the child, which often turns to rebellion in later years. If you dictate, sooner or later, you're going to have to abdicate. You can just count on it. And I think that Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a beautiful illustration, a balanced illustration of the biblical philosophy of discipline. So let's look at this for a minute. Paul begins with a negative in this passage, as he often does, in helping us understand a philosophy of discipline, a philosophy of discipleship, really, if you want to put it that way. And he begins by saying, fathers, don't provoke them to wrath. Provoke not to wrath. Now, it's interesting he says fathers, because I think fathers perhaps tend to be more insensitive, perhaps not as patient with the children as the mothers. Now, I'd say this is a generalization. But it's very interesting. This negates the authoritarian approach. And it tells us that it's not so much the style of discipline as the spirit of it that's important. When I was on Campus Crusade staff, and the Lord really blessed me in the area of evangelism. I saw many, many men trust the Lord. And in following up these men, I soon found myself spending at least 80% of my time in follow-up. And I discovered that the most effective follow-up was spending time in prayer with the man. So if I had an hour to spend with a man, I perhaps would spend 20 minutes to maybe a half hour in the Word and at least a half hour in prayer. And what I was wanting that young man to catch more than anything else was a spirit and an attitude that I had toward the Word, that I had toward God, that I felt could be conveyed more in prayer than perhaps just to study the Word itself. And it wasn't a question of eliminating one or the other, but that's so important. Faith is caught, not taught. You've all heard that, and that's very, very true. Now, in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:21, he adds that little phrase, lest they be discouraged. It has the same word, provoke. The word provoke is an interesting word. It means to irritate by exacting commands and perpetual fault-finding. And interference for interference's sake. And, you know, to go back to the analogy of the barnyard again, you know, when you watch chickens trying to establish a pecking order in the barnyard, there's always some little banty rooster that's getting it all the time. You know, no matter what chicken he goes by, they're after him. Just all the time. And you know, I've seen parents that are that way, that just won't leave their kids alone. They're after them all the time. And if they would listen to themselves on a tape recorder for about 20 minutes, they would realize that if they had someone on their back like that all the time, it'd drive them crazy. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't provoke them by irritating, exacting commands, and perpetual fault finding. See, that's a negative feedback system. And then that little phrase, lest they become discouraged, is a tragic one. The word discouraged, it's the only time this particular term is used in the New Testament. It means to be discouraged, disheartened, to lose all hope of ever being able to please. See, this is the child with a wounded spirit. Many parents are guilty of wounding the spirit of their children. And that the child's spirit is never to be broken. His will is to be broken, but not his spirit. And, you know, there's symptoms of this. The lethargic child, the child who has given up trying to please.
The child who is developing withdrawal symptoms is a child probably whose spirit has been wounded. And he desperately needs parents to go back to him and determine how this happened and to ask his forgiveness and bring about healing. And the key to not provoking, obviously, is personal self-discipline. We've been talking about it all week. The secret of a disciplined child is a disciplined parent. You can't react immaturely when you're trying to teach maturity. The self-will of the parent has to be subdued by time spent in the presence of the Lord. A willful parent can't discipline willful children. So he gives us the negative, provoke not to wrath by perpetual fault finding. And the word irritate means, or provoke means to irritate by exacting commands. The positive, oh, here the danger is a wounded spirit. The positive in this little philosophy of discipline is given in these key phrases. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say just let them grow up. You know, it doesn't just happen, but it says bring them up, assuming that there's a process there. And these two key words are very, very significant. One is talking about the correctional aspect, when somebody steps out of line and you have to do something to get him back into line. The other is directed toward the instructional aspect. In other words, discipline is not simply saying, you know, you've done something wrong, you've stepped over a boundary condition, now you're going to get it. That's only half of it. Half of discipline is the instructional aspect, showing them the way that they should go. And both these words put an emphasis on the verbal communication. Now, that's the root of these two words. Relates and emphasizes the fact that the child has the right to understand why he's being disciplined and an explanation of what was wrong, and there needs to be a rational approach to it. Now, obviously, discipline differs. If your little kid has run out in the street and, you need to blister his rear end all the way up to the front door, and he doesn't necessarily need a long explanation because there's a matter of life and death. He's got to learn that he doesn't go in the street. And if you need to explain that to him, that's fine too. But there's our word again, nurture, which is used in Ephesians chapter 5. It means to provide all the nutriments for growth. This is really the instructional aspect. To provide all that is necessary to bring to maturity. And that's why it's so important that you set goals and objectives as a husband and wife for your child each year. Where you sit down together and ask, what do we want to see God accomplish in the life, the personality, the temperament of this child this year? And you see, if you have specific goals and objectives in mind, then you can pray specifically. And if you pray specifically, then you have the excitement of seeing God answer specifically. Most of us, when we pray, scrape the Milky Way. You know, Lord, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. Well, what does that mean? Do you even know what the word bless means? Probably not. We need to be very, very specific in what we're praying for. I think that's what Paul is suggesting here. Admonition is the corrective aspect. Admonishing. Now, I want to look at a passage in Proverbs that many, many women, when they get to heaven, are going to be greatly discouraged to discover that this verse that they'd pinned all their hopes on turned out not to be true. And this is that very familiar passage, train up a child in the way he should go, and walk there once in a while yourself. Y'all know that verse? Wasn't that one of your topical memory system verses? Okay, we're going to look at this verse and give you some insight into what it really does mean. Providing the overlay will stay on here. There, we'll hook it over the edge. Okay, this is a tremendously important verse and a greatly misunderstood one. And we're going to take a little time to look at this. Because I think it gives us a tremendous insight about how you take a young child and build a love for the Savior and a love for order and obedience into his life.
Okay, it begins, train up a child. Now, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean.
It doesn't mean being sure your child is in Sunday school every morning or that he learns the golden rule. It's been interesting to me to hear that nearly every person who has shared his testimony said that my mother or my dad or my folks took me to Sunday school every single morning, you know, every Sunday morning. They weren't going necessarily. That isn't what that means. That may be an important part of his growth toward maturity, but that isn't what this is talking about. It also doesn't mean running a military camp. I had a very patriotic father myself. He laid down stripes and I saw stars. And he was one of these kind of parents that felt that a child was like a canoe steered from the rear. And I'm thankful that he did, because I was more or less the black sheep of the family. Mostly more. And I really rise up and call him blessed, but he wasn't the kind of an individual who misunderstood what it meant to train. See, it wasn't a rigid, provoking to anger, where you have a king ruling in an autocratic manner over his domain. No, that isn't the picture at all. The Hebrew word train is used only four other times in the Old Testament. In Job 34:3, we read, "For the ear tests words as the palate tests food." And our word train is the word palate. Psalm 119, 102 says, "How sweet are thy words to my palate, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And the derived usage of this word comes, you can find illustrations, for example, in secular literature. And one of the classic ones that I think captures the essence of what this word means is an example where it's used of an Arab midwife who has just delivered a newborn infant. And she takes some dates and crushes those dates and takes a little bit of the date and puts it on her little finger and puts it in the newborn infant's mouth. She is creating a desire for. It's a lot different than train up. See, training, you think of a military background. Well, you may get outward conformity, but this is saying create a desire for. Boy, it's an altogether different ballgame. Create a desire for the things of God, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. The second little phrase is the phrase "in the way," and this isn't the Hebrew word "way" that's used here. It's used in Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2 in this way, "For lo, the wicked bend bow." English translation supplies the word "there." The wicked bend their bow, and it's the little phrase "bend bow." And this is used to picture a bow which is already bent to launch an arrow in a certain direction. Now, I used to teach archery, and often you'd get a recurve bow, and you'd get some kids who wouldn't know what it was, and they'd try and string it backwards. They would try and work against its already established bent. And that was disastrous. Not only would it break the bow, but it just didn't work right. And that's exactly what this passage is saying. It is saying that every child comes into this world with an already established bent. And if you are going to train up that child so it becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to work with that already predetermined personality pattern and bent. And if you try and pour that child into your mold, and make him into your personality, and you establish goals and objectives, and you determine what he's going to come and what he's going to be, and so forth, then you aren't following the implications of this passage. And in child psychology, we use the term individual differences. And that's what it's talking about. If you want to claim the great truth of this passage, you have to create a desire in the heart of that child in relationship to his individual bent. See, you're not working with pliable clay. The things that worked on child one won't necessarily work on child two. And if you bend it in the opposite direction, it will break. Of course, that's what he's talking about, wounding the spirit. There's a father who's not sensitive to a child.
And boy, there's such a difference. My youngest sister, I think, only had one spanking in her life. That was it. Just that, you know, just a word would wilt her. Words didn't mean a thing to me. The only thing I understood was a trip to the basement. And, you know, I just had kind of a Pavlovian response. Dad had driving the driveway, and I just started down the basement stairs. You know, I just figured I may as well get it over so I could enjoy the evening. But see, that's the way I was wired. And we had a lot of encounters in the basement. It's interesting to see in Scripture this pattern, how that you can have two children raised in the same home, and they can be entirely different. You have Jacob, mom's boy. You know, kind of a, I'm sure he had lace on his underwear, that kind of fellow. And then you had Esau, who was a man's man. You know, he was his father's favorite. But they were brought up in the same home, same parents, but absolutely different. Cain and Abel. Absolutely different. And Absalom and Solomon. I'll go all the way through Scripture and see these patterns. All right? The word "he should go" is used in 2 Samuel 13, 31 and 32, where Ammon has been guilty of incest with his sister Tamar, and Absalom never forgave him. And he says that, you know, his death was according to appointment. You know, put him to death, or a predetermined thing. And so what this is saying, this is adding another dimension, is saying create a desire for spiritual things by understanding how his bow has been bent by certain predetermined things. And here he's going one step further, and he's saying part of the basic bent of that child has been established by some specific predetermined things that we can know about. A child comes into the world with an inclination to oppose God's basic principles of life. We call it an old nature. And, you know, a little 3 or 4 months old baby can give you a beautiful display of the old nature. And, you know, a physician was asked one time by a mother, you know, when should we start disciplining your child, our children? And the physician asked, well, how old is your child? And she said, well, 6 months. And he said, mother, hurry home. You know, they come into the world with a predetermined inclination to evil. You're a little darling. That's right, you know. Has it? David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. There's nothing illegitimate about his birth. But he came into the world with certain predetermined, appointed characteristics. And just to give you some passages that point this out, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58:3 says, the ungodly are perverse from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born. Proverbs 29:15, this is an Aldrich paraphrase, a child left in the original condition in which he was born brings his mother to shame. And just to give you some examples of the child's inclination to oppose the principles of God. And I'll use man and just in the phraseology. Man thinks he gains approval by looking and acting like someone else who's accepted. That's the way we come into the world. We're wired to think that way. But God says we gain approval by becoming the unique person he intended us to be. A man feels he gains independence or freedom by getting out from under authority. It's the way your child is wired to think. But God says we're to submit to authority. Children are to obey their parents in all things, according to Colossians 3:20. Man feels it's best to cover up his past and his mistakes. He has that built-in desire to conceal. God's principle is to acknowledge our failures, seek forgiveness, the principle of a clear conscience. And man tends to magnify the faults of other people and proclaim his own accomplishments. But God's principle is the way up is always down. Humble yourself, therefore, under the hand of God, and he will exalt you. Well, see, your child comes into the world with a motivation to magnify the faults of others and proclaim his own accomplishments. And we come into the world with the feeling that we have to demand our own rights. This is part of manliness. Yet God's principle is to yield your rights completely. Man has a hoarding instinct. Ever have any problem with your children not wanting to share? I don't know if you do or not, but I do. You see, we think that wealth comes from holding on to things. These are all inclinations that we have. And he's inclined by the sin of his father and his grandfather. Remember, Scripture says that the sins of the fathers are passed on to the second and the third generation. And he comes into a world, and he comes into a context in which what has preceded him has affected and will affect his life. He has a legacy that influences him. And the point of all of this is to realize that you don't begin at ground zero with a neutral child when he comes into the world. And so you'd better begin praying the day he's born or before that God will build a hedge around that child and will give you the wisdom to lead him away from these natural inclinations by creating a desire for different inclinations by embodying these very principles in your life. You have to incarnate them. In the way he should go, according to certain predetermined things. So, what this passage is really promising, let me put the rest of this on here as long as I've got it here. Train a child means to create a desire for, and this becomes the motivation for growth in the life of a child. It's not dictating, but it's rather living a particular pattern of life. In the way actually means according to his individual bent. And this is respecting his individuality, the principle of individuality. Now, a little phrase, he should go, means according to predetermined things. Of course, that's the principle of inclination. Realizing that you are involved in a spiritual battle for the soul of that child from the moment he's born, and that Satan already has a foot in the door. So he is a child of darkness when he's born. He's a son of disobedience. Now, we don't like to think of our little innocent darling in these terms, but when you begin to think this way, then you're going to realize that, you know, I've got to lay down a barrage of prayer. I've got to be like Job, who's the perfect pattern of a functioning father, who, even though he was the greatest man of the East and had all the wealth and fortune and fame that a man could possibly want, in Job chapter 1, we're told that he rose up early every day and went out and offered sacrifices for his children, lest they should fall into sin. See, it wasn't after the fact. Here was a man who understood the necessity for a preventive ministry. See, he knew the inclination of his children's hearts. And he didn't overlook it. And it's amazing how often parents will drift along and be oblivious to the qualities and the characteristics that are there. And this passage is saying that if you want to train a child in the way he should go, you've got to create a desire yourself in relationship to the individual bent that's already there, that's been predetermined by a number of different factors. And then when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, I want to give some very, very specific suggestions about discipline. Just suggest, first of all, some conditions under which punishment is effective. First of all, the child has to have a feeling that what he did was not right. In other words, it has to be related to some kind of moral authority or standard. Now, I would caution you here, never use the Bible or Jesus as some kind of a whip. That child should obey you because you're his parent and should need no further explanation. And if you start pulling Jesus out of the closet like some kind of a boogeyman, in a negative context all the time, you know, Jesus is going to get you or he won't love you, you're doing a great disservice to your child. Your child should obey him because you're his parent, and he shouldn't need any explanation beyond that. Now, that's the line of authority that he's to fit into. And I would suggest here that you need to be pretty sure you're right when you're disciplining, so that, you know, when you're explaining the conditions to him and why this takes place, And right here, it's very important to go back to that child when you know that you fail later on. You know, the information was wrong, and make it right. And be big enough to go and say, hey, I was wrong, will you forgive me? That's such a healthy thing. Because a kid knows you're wrong. He knows you're fallible. And why not just put your arm around him and say, look, forgive me, I was wrong. Tremendously important. Okay, second is punishment must be given by someone who sustains a healthy relationship to the child. See, the key to discipline is not physical force. If my dad had been a tyrant and had been the rigid authoritarian type and I'd never sensed that he loved me, all his discipline would have produced is bitterness. The thing that makes a discipline effective is not a glowing rear end or a deprivation of privileges and so forth. It's the realization in the heart of the child that he has hurt someone that loves him. And if he doesn't know that you love him, then the heart of discipline is missing. And if you don't play with your child, you forfeited the right to discipline. If you don't associate with your child and take time with that child, you really don't have the right to discipline. To a child, association equals love. And you know that little 18-month-old kid, he comes running up to you, and all you need to do is just pick him up with his feet still going, give him a quick hug, put him down, he takes right off again. But, you know, you said a multitude to him. And boy, they need to hear it all the time. You ought to be telling your children that they're the greatest gift that God's ever given you. They ought to feel that it's a special privilege to be a member of your family. And I can remember Mother always used to build into us that, you know, we were Aldriches and we were special. There wasn't another family quite like us. And it was done in such a way that it wasn't an arrogant thing or a prideful thing, but we were proud to be Aldriches. And we realized that to be an Aldrich meant that there were some things that we couldn't do that other kids got away with. And boy, that's important. The relationship is so significant. And the love has to be unconditional, just as he is. A third thing, the punishment should come only from legitimate sources. And that's important. I don't think everyone has the right to discipline your child. And in fact, I don't even think they have the right unless you've delegated that right to them specifically. And the punishment should be consistent. Consistent for the occasion and for the child. It's one thing when, you know, little junior's all excited and he comes running across the yard through the mud and throws open the kitchen door and comes running across that kitchen floor you've just waxed. He knows he's not supposed to or he should be careful, but, you know, he wants to tell you about the fact that his team won the ball game that day or he's got something on his mind. That's an altogether different situation than when you tell that little boy to empty the garbage can or the garbage and he says, no, I won't do it. Whenever it becomes a contest of the will, the parent has to take whatever means are necessary to win the issue decisively. And there again, it has to be, you have to take into consideration the occasion. Sometimes ignoring the challenge of a child is the best thing to do. If the child is tired and irritable and you know that he's had a rough day and you ask him to do something or he defies your authority, sometimes just to ignore it and not make an issue out of it. If you're going to make an issue, you better plan to win decisively. And with little children particularly, diversion is the better part of discipline. For example, I started out with Stephen and we got going on this issue of eating food or not eating food. And he was about 18 months old at the time. And I saw an issue of the will developing and I thought, well, I've got to win this decisively. And I shouldn't have ever entered into combat with him. But I decided he was going to eat. Well, he decided he wasn't. And so I paddled his bottom good and set him down, put the food in front of him, told him, you know, okay, now get eating. No way he was going to eat. 12 times I blistered his rear end and sat him down. He wasn't going to eat. And he didn't eat. And man, I was defeated. And I realized, you know, diversion's a better part of discipline. So now, I respect his personhood and his dignity. See, he was going through first adolescence.
which comes between about 18 months and 2.5 years, somewhere in there. He's beginning to realize he's a person. He's establishing his identity. He does that by saying no to things. He's cutting himself off and he's realizing, I'm a real person. And so now, when we come to an issue of food, I say, Stephen, Dad, why don't you eat that all up? And I begin to get the idea he doesn't want to. And then I say, well, which do you want to eat first? Do you want to eat the spinach or the broccoli? But see, I'm respecting his personhood. I'm giving him a choice. And then, if he doesn't want to eat either of them, my next tactic then is, well, now, Stephen, do you want to eat this yourself or do you want Dad to feed you? Always giving him an alternative. Always protecting him as a person. You know, a terrible thing happens to people when they get married. They become parents and cease to be persons. And a parent is a horrible animal. And that little 2-year-old is a person. He needs to be respected as a person. And he doesn't need to be poured into the mold of an adult and expected to function like an adult. You know, tell him to sit down at the table and to be quiet. His feet don't reach the floor. Legs are going to sleep. God is telling him to wiggle. And you tell him to be quiet, and so he wiggles. And you know, you have to realize that. The average attention span of a 2 or 3-year-old is about 6 minutes. If that. And can't expect them to be little adults. Okay, punishment should be prompt, but not hasty. Premium placed on speed. So there's a connection. And so there's a resolution. You know, don't prolong the agony. The child is really seeking the relief of punishment. Plato said the soul will run eagerly toward its judge. That's right. I remember one time my mother told me, I asked my mother if I could take my little brother out and we could ride the horse. And she wasn't too excited about that. And she said, no, we shouldn't. So I saw the horse was laying down on the pasture. I thought, well, if I just go sit on the horse with my little brother and the horse happens to get up, I can't help it if I'm riding. You know, Mama just sitting on him. So we went out and got on the horse and sat on it while it was on the ground. Well, of course, it didn't stay on the ground very long, and horses don't get up too gracefully. And in the process, it threw me off, and I landed on my little brother and broke his leg. And, so my little brother's laying there, and he's groaning on the ground. I tell him to get up, and well, he didn't want to get up, and so I, you dumb idiot, get up and walk. And so he tries to get up and walk, and he can't do it, and so I finally carry him in the house, and it was obvious his leg was broken. Well, that was the longest 3 or 4 hours I ever spent in my life waiting for Dad to come home. I remember sitting up in the orchard, there's a little hole in the ground. I got down this hole in the ground, and man, it was like eternity. And of course, there I should have waited. I needed to have the agony prolonged, but often we do this to a child when we really should. Deal with it as soon as you possibly can. I realize that when a child gets older, sometimes he gets to the point where mother's discipline is virtually ineffective. But I would say the way to keep that from happening is have an agreement that when that child starts giving you grief, that you get on the phone to your husband and you bring that child to the phone and let that husband have some words with him. And if that doesn't solve it, have that husband come home immediately. And this agreement Ruthie and I have, I've never had to come home yet, but I've gotten on the phone a number of times. And Stephen knows that he can't buffalo my wife, and that if he tries it, I'm going to be there. And that, you see, keeps then the mother's discipline under control, because behind her stands a man with a big stick. And he knows that. Don't cross Mom or you're going to run into Dad. And boy, those little 3-year-olds can really push you to the wall. Okay, punishment should be decisive. Take whatever measures are necessary to win the issue decisively. I just want to suggest some don'ts. Don't compare with other children. Boy, that's a horrible thing. Now, why can't you be like Susie? Well, because God didn't make him like Susie. And that's a horrible thing to do. Don't use scorn or ridicule or humiliation, especially in areas of weakness. Oh, that's a horrible thing to see parents do that. The kid is so insecure anyway. It's an area of weakness. The last thing in the world he needs is you to ridicule or to scorn him. Never attack the character of the child. You disapprove the act, not the actor. And that's really important in raising children. He should never feel that your love for him is conditional. You should never threaten the withdrawal of your love or affection. And don't promise bribes or rewards. And don't discipline when angry. That's a hard one to follow through on, but you know, count to 10. Don't expect perfection. You know, the pedagogy of failure is one of the most significant learning experiences that your child can have. Let him fail. But then don't say, I told you so. You know, say, how did we fail? Where do we go from here? Then just a few positive suggestions. Do consider discipline as guidance, not dictation. Do expect your child to obey. I read a very significant article here not long ago in the Sunday Supplement written by a woman. It said, and the title was, Is Your No a Maybe? And it was describing what goes on in the average household when it gets time for bed. And mom says, it's time to go to bed now. There's nothing decisive about it. The kid stays up another 10 minutes, waits for the decibel rate to rise a little bit, and 5 or 6 times, you know, and she's coming through maybe. There's no decisiveness. But you must expect obedience. Do praise good behavior. Oh, it's so significant. And particularly right after you've disciplined your child, try like crazy to give them something to do immediately for you where you can praise them. Well, when I have to discipline Stephen, you know, afterwards I'll usually pick him up and give him a big love, and then I'll think of something. You know, what can he do? Hey, how about going and getting the paper for me? And then you see there's something positive there. That's so important. And do make your behavior an example to the child. You be someone under control. And have confidence in your ability as a parent. Most women I talk to particularly feel totally inadequate. But remember, Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of competence, a sound mind, and discipline. Teach your children responsibility. Well, that's the greatest gift you can give them. I know it's a lot easier to clean up his room yourself, but let him do it. In fact, one of the things that we do to discipline Stephen, sometimes we'll send him to his room, and he doesn't like that. And the way we let him know when he's ready to come out is we say, hey, Stephen, you just go to your room, and you can come out when your room's cleaned up. Well, you get the room cleaned up. It gives him something to do. It takes his mind off the fact that he's captured in his room and can't get out, and then he hustles like crazy. It's amazing how fast he can clean the room. And that's a good idea. Teach him to respect adults. There's nothing more irritable than a child who has no respect for adults. That's one thing I really like about the Southern way of life, at least in Dallas where I was. Most of the kids use sir and ma'am. They don't do that where I'm from, but it just sounded so neat, you know, to hear a little child address an adult as sir. And I don't know what they do where you live, but I wouldn't suggest you have to do that. But anyway, at least there was that idea of respect. And the last thing I'd mention is to pray for your child. And that's so important. I've just discovered in my own life, particularly with Stephen, my little boy, that I really determine the kind of a day that he has. And if I am faithful in lifting him up to the Lord in the morning, it's amazing how much easier day Ruthie has with him during the day. And that's really what Job was in the process of doing. So I'd trust that you just let the Spirit again really search your heart, and particularly you men, if you sense, you know, that there's a meanness toward your child. You know, I see this cropping up in myself sometimes towards Stephen. The other side of it would be an impatience that expresses itself sometimes in an irritation or a meanness. And he's told me about it. It's a 3-year-old. He says, Daddy, I don't like it when you talk mean to me. And, you know, he feels free enough to tell me that. And I say, well, Stephen, you know, that's not right for me to talk that way. And you see, there I'm provoking you. I'm not accomplishing what discipline is to accomplish. And if that should continue, see, I can really wound his spirit. I can close up the channels of communication, which are so necessary if he's going to grow. And then what are you providing in a positive sense to bring him up? You know, is there time with him in the evening where you're reading and sharing and you're talking? What about family worship? An example. You know, it doesn't just grow up, but bring them up. And then are you creating a desire by the way in which you live? You know, has the concept of loving God supremely really gripped your heart and permeated your life? And is it expressed in your habit patterns? The way you think, the way you act, the way you live in the home, and the way you function in the business world. Discipline is a process of making disciples. Your children are becoming your disciples. What kind of disciples do you want them to be? Become that, and that's what they'll become. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you do love us. And Father, that we are your children, and you've told us that if we've never experienced your discipline, we're illegitimate sons. But that who the Father loves, he chastens. And Lord, if we really love our children and are not simply kind toward them, we will discipline them. Kindness doesn't want to see its objects suffer. But Lord, we know that there are goals and objectives that involve pain because it hurts to heal. And Father, we'd ask that you'd give each one of us the wisdom we need to relate to those that need to be brought on to maturity. Whether it's other men and women who are babes in the faith, who need the admonition, the encouragement, the rebuke, the nurture, the admonition from us, or whether it's our own children, or whether we're grandparents who have the opportunity to minister to young mothers who need encouragement. And Lord, help us to function as accountable men and women, not as isolates, but as individuals who can mutually share where we're at and where we're hurting and can grow together. And Father, we want to claim the implications of that verse in Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And Father, we would plead with you to give us a legacy of children that love and worship you. And Lord, that's the greatest desire of our heart for our children. And Lord, we'd ask that we would have the wisdom to know how to do that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.